Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 22. Then they brought Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." As we come to these words of Jesus, let's go to God in prayer first, shall we? Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom, Lord, to apply these words of Jesus to our lives today, to our hearts today. Again, open our hearts, our ears to hear your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we turn back to our study of Matthew after taking this break for Palm Sunday and Easter, there's a couple of things that maybe we should consider first. Like, for example, are there any sins that God cannot forgive? Again, are there any sins that God cannot forgive? In Psalm 86, verse 5, David wrote, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you." Micah 7, verses 18 and 19 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." For that matter, turn to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. A verse that's familiar to many of you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 12. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Even those who committed the most wicked, vile crime imaginable, killing God's Son, Jesus Christ, were able to be forgiven. In Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In other words, God can and will forgive any sin if it is confessed to him. The second issue is maybe more of a definition. What is blasphemy? A Bible dictionary defines blasphemy as intentionally speaking evil against God. to speak judgmental, contemptuously irreverent words against him. Blasphemy is to intentionally speak evil against God. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says that the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. However, in Mark chapter 14, verse 71, Peter blasphemed Christ with curses when he was in the courtyard of the high priest on the night on which Jesus was betrayed. But later in John chapter 21, Peter was forgiven and restored by Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:13, the Apostle Paul wrote, I was once a blasphemer, but later he had been forgiven. If it is confessed to God, even blasphemy can be forgiven. With those two thoughts in mind, let's pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago here in the middle of the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Remind you a little bit, Jesus had rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way regarding their teachings about the Sabbath and their lack of mercy. And the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back was when Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath and then called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees got so angry they wanted to kill him. Matthew 12:15 says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. One of those he healed was this demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, who had been brought to Jesus. The Pharisees' attack of Jesus and Jesus' defense all began with Jesus' miracle. As we read, they brought a demon-possessed man to Jesus, and this man had multiple problems. As well as being demon-possessed, he was blind. He was unable to speak. And as in all of his miracles, Jesus' healing of the man was instantaneous. Once again, Jesus proved that he had control over the spirit world of demons, as well as power over the physical world of disease. And once again, the people were amazed beyond belief. And even though Jesus didn't really fit their expectations of the Messiah, after all they had seen, some wondered if he might be the Messiah. As he said, could this possibly be the Son of David? Much as they are maligned, and we do the same thing to them, the Pharisees were not stupid. They knew there were only two choices. Either Jesus was the Messiah sent from God, or he is from Satan. Because they refused to recognize his teachings and actions as being from God, the Pharisees had to conclude that it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man drives out demons. As the Son of God, as God himself, Jesus knew their thoughts. So he defended his actions, giving three reasons why he couldn't be from Satan. First, Jesus said it was illogical. He said it was illogical for Satan's power to be used against Satan and his kingdom. Basically, Jesus is saying, why would Satan fight himself? If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Satan wasn't going to let this happen. Such thinking was totally illogical. Jesus' second reason was that other Jews cast out demons. Even though this is a little bit later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning of verse 13. Acts 19, beginning of verse 13. Again, Acts 19, beginning of verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. seemed that these seven brothers had done supposedly successful exorcisms before, maybe even during the time of Jesus. This time, however, they tried to use a new formula for driving out demons, and it backfired on them. But Jesus said, "By whom do your people drive demons out?" Obviously, these seven Jewish exorcists would claim that their power was from God, and the Pharisees weren't going to condemn their own people. Since this was true, how then could they claim that Jesus' power was from Satan? Again, actually, the Pharisees weren't rejecting Jesus for lack of evidence. They were rejecting Jesus because they didn't want to accept his teachings, his truths, the truth about how to be right with God, the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, the truth that the kingdom of God was at hand, just as John the Baptist and Jesus had taught. Jesus' third reason was that the kingdom of God had come. The kingdom of God had come. Many times, Jesus had demonstrated his power over Satan by healing sickness and disease, which had been brought about by sin. Sin which had been promoted by Satan ever since the Garden of Eden and that snake. Jesus had raised people from the dead. He'd even forgiven sins. Only God could do these things. Only God is more powerful than Satan. In other words, only God is strong enough to enter Satan's house and carry away his possessions. The kingdom of God had come, and Jesus was the Messiah. It's been said that the best defense is a good offense. And that's just what Jesus did. After defending himself, Jesus went on the offense. First, he said, "There is no neutral ground." He said, "He who is not with me is against me." Notice that it isn't necessary to oppose Jesus in order to be against him. It's only necessary not to be with him. There's no compromise, no middle of the road, no straddling the fence. Either Jesus is the Messiah from God or he isn't. To refuse to decide positively for Jesus is to decide against him. Again, to refuse to decide positively for Jesus is to have decided against him. John 3:18, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Jesus was especially talking to those who hadn't yet decided about him, because as a group, the Pharisees had made up their minds already. The Pharisees, they'd been accusing Jesus of blasphemy. But now Jesus showed that their charges against him were actually acts of blasphemy. Rejection of Jesus' ministry brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit was a deliberate, defiant sin against God. Attributing the power and work of the Holy Spirit to Satan was the highest dishonor to God. To reject all the healings and miracles was to reject God's kingdom. And as long as they continued their rejection, they would not receive forgiveness. They could never enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Thinking about the Holy Spirit, just quickly. John chapter 16, beginning verse 7. Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit's role is to show the world the truth about sin, of God's righteousness, and of the coming judgment. As long as one rejects the Spirit, that is, blasphemes the Holy Spirit, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Those who speak against the Holy Spirit were those who saw the Spirit's power working in and through Jesus, but willfully refused to accept the implications of the evidence. And in some cases, like here, attributed that power to Satan instead of God. In the end, many people heard Jesus teach and preach God's truth, refused to believe in him. They'd seen him heal every kind of disease, cast out every kind of demon, and forgive every sin. Yet they charged him with deceit, falsehood, and demonism. When Jesus hung on the cross, they even sneered, "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." In face of every possible piece of evidence of Jesus as my messiahship and deity, they said, "We want nothing to do with you." And God could do nothing more for them. And they would therefore remain eternally unforgiven. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the unbelieving Pharisees and all the others who blasphemed the Spirit cut themselves off from God's mercy. Not because it wasn't offered, but because it was freely offered, yet it was rebelliously and permanently rejected and ridiculed as satanic. The guilt of those, like the Pharisees, those that watched Jesus walk, who added blasphemy to unbelief, their guilt was greater than those who saw the same evidence and disbelieved, but didn't speak against the Holy Spirit. But those in both groups have no future except an eternity in hell. God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace. But there comes a time when God says enough is enough, and further opportunity for salvation is forever lost. That's why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Jesus went on to say that a person's words reveal his heart. A person's words reveal his heart. He warned them about their words and their source, the heart itself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, "By their fruit, you will know them." Now he told the Pharisees that they needed to examine the fruit of their lives and of Jesus' life. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons are good things, good fruit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, hard-heartedness towards the things of God are bad things. In so many words, Jesus was telling the Pharisees and those listening there that blaspheme, that refuse to accept, that your hearts are evil. Jesus went on to call the Pharisee a brood of vipers. Vipers are poisonous snakes found in Palestine. They're deceptive as well as deadly. They blend into the surrounding rocks and sticks and often attack their victims with total surprise. The Pharisees, they were spiritual vipers, traveling in groups, broods if you please, teaching and promoting their man-made traditions. They were religiously and morally corrupt and dangerous. Using their religiosity, my word, using their religiosity, they poisoned everyone they met against God and God's truth. Because their hearts were evil, they could only produce evil. Jesus went on to say that the heart is the fountain, the source. The words are just a stream that comes from the source. Evil words are the natural product of an evil heart. Those with an evil heart don't have the ability or the will to speak or do good things. James 3, verse 11 says, "Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring?" Turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11, start with. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11. Solomon wrote, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked." Jump down to verse 13. "Wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks judgment." 14. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. Jump down to verse 20 and 21. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. Then verses 31 and 32. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. If the heart is a treasury of good, that good will overflow through the lips and through actions by saying and doing good to others. But if the heart is a treasury of evil, that evil will spill over through the lips and will do harm to the person speaking and to the one listening. Jesus finished by warning that since men's words are an accurate gauge of their hearts, they will have to give an account for their words on the day of judgment. A person isn't saved or condemned by his words, but his words indicate the condition of his heart. The speech of a saved or redeemed person must be different from the unsaved person. Salvation will produce good words, good deeds. Wholesome, pure, praising speech shows a true heart. Insensitive, hurtful, hate-filled words show an old, a sinful heart. Jesus said that judgment isn't based on just blasphemy, refusing the Holy Spirit, but by every careless word that is spoken. The phrase careless word, I think, means words that accomplish nothing. Small talk, perhaps. If God is going to judge our small talk, how much more will he judge our deliberate words? It's the conversation of the unguarded moments that reveals a person's true character. God isn't going to judge on the basis of the words that are spoken with care and premeditation, but by the words that are spoken when the conventional restraints are gone, when the real feelings of one's hearts are allowed to come bubbling to the surface. James 1:26 warns, if anyone considers himself righteous and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is useless. Looking at this portion of Matthew, the majority of it is directed to unbelievers, including blasphemers like the Pharisees. But I think it has application to both saved and unsaved, the good man and the evil man, if you please. First, there is no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground. You can't be a sort of Christian, a closet Christian, a lukewarm Christian. Remember, it isn't necessary to oppose Christ in order to be against him. It's only necessary not to be with him. It isn't necessary to actively interfere with his work in order to be one who scatters. It's only necessary not to gather with him. There's a church, one of the letters addressed in the book of Revelation toward a church like this. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Begin at verse 14. The church in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, so you become rich and wear clothes to and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and sad to put in your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's no middle of the road. There's no lukewarmness. The person who does not belong to God is an enemy of God. Second, the quality of a person's heart determines the quality of his speech. The quality of a person's heart determines the quality of his speech. The speech of a Christian must reflect God's transforming work in his heart. But because of the old man that still lurks inside, we need to yield daily to the Holy Spirit. As Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us, we need to sacrifice ourselves daily to God, consciously giving ourselves to him. Our hearts need constant care if they're to be increasingly spiritual, kind, loving, and truthful. Heart's kind of like a flower garden. If it isn't continually being weeded, fed, and watered, it will quickly be overcome by things not wanted there. Just like a beautiful garden needs lots of care, a beautiful heart needs a lot of care too. So I guess the bottom line is this. Whose side are you on? What do your words say about your heart? Are your words and actions any different from those around you? What is your unguarded conversation like? You may think that no one knows, but the Lord Jesus knows. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 131, verse 4, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And it is the Lord who will judge at the end time." There's a saying, garbage in, garbage out. In other words, the quality of data entering determines the quality of results produced from that data. What about you? Are you watching what you allow into your heart and on your mind? Are you on guard? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes I think Christians think, well, I'm saved and I read the Bible once in a while. I just go along kind of on autopilot. But Lord, we need to be watching our lives, Lord, that we don't mislead people. Lord, that our lives are true testimony of what Christians are all about. Lord, may our lives, our actions, our words demonstrate to others, demonstrate to you that we have truly given ourselves to you and that we are your children. Lord, give us wisdom, give us strength to watch out for the wolves that come around trying to get us to not walk as we should. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.